As a way of reminder, we are looking at the Exodus, this historical narrative of what happened, of how God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt into freedom of the promised land. Now this just so you know, I don't know how much of you have read continually, this isn't the final Exodus of the people of Israel, right? People of Israel, this is not kind of the end of the story for them where everything goes well after this. This is not a happily ever after book. This is a Israel keeps failing book. Israel keeps falling book, and God keeps rescuing. God keeps remembering. God keeps fulfilling his promise to Israel. And so much of your life as a Christian, as we've looked at it through this parallel lens of seeing what God did in Egypt and what God did in Moses and the lives of those people, we also are looking at what God has done in our own lives. And many times, if you're honest and if you're like me, you recognize that God has saved you. If you are a Christian, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that you were saved, you were ransomed, you were redeemed, and you were brought out of slavery to sin and into slavery to righteousness, but you still blow it time and time again. You still mess up. If you're like me, on a daily basis, hourly, minutely, secondly, if that's a word, basis, where we fall short of the glory of God. We continually try to put ourselves on the throne of our hearts, and the rightful heir to that, the rightful owner of that throne is only one person, and that is not me. I've mentioned this before, that whenever we try to do this whenever we go to somebody's house, most likely if we come to your house, as a family, which I know that would be a nightmare in itself for many of you, me and my five kids. But typically what we'll do either on the way up the driveway or depending on where we are, I'll just say, hey kids, who is this about? And they go, not me. Now they don't believe that. But maybe eventually they'll start to understand that reality, that life is not about them. Now, I have struggled believing that as well. But that's the reality that we live in as Christians, as believers. This story is not a one and done story. This story is a day in, day out reminder that as Christians, as God's people, we are still beloved of God and we are still loved by him. We have been justified if we are Christians. We are in right standing with God. We cannot be any closer to God's presence at the moment of our salvation than we will be 10 years from now or 20 years from now. You don't grow into more of God's presence or more into his love. His love for you is fully displayed at your salvation. His relationship with you, your access to him is fully available at the moment of your salvation. No matter how wrecked you are, no matter how messed up your life may be, no matter what decisions that you've made that have caused havoc in your life, there's in your moment of salvation, you are as close to God as far as your access to God as you ever will be. You will grow in your knowledge and your understanding and in your relationship and your trust and faith. But that is not the same as your access to God and God's love for you, if that makes sense. But as Christians, we will walk this path of continually failing, just like Israel did. So as we're looking at the book of the Exodus and this story, we're looking at this and trying to draw parallels to our own lives, to what God has done in us, to how God is rescuing us, to how he is ransoming us from all types of things. First of all, from our sin as Christians. That's the biggest priority in our life. That's the biggest priority in our faith, is we want to see non-Christians become Christians. That's the goal. And so that's the first exodus that we make, is from death to life, from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. But within our Christian walk, there are lots of things that we may need to let go of: past hurts, addictions, struggles, pain that we experience that God still wants to help us to work through in this path of sanctification. So before we read, as I like to do, I want to ask a question of you. In what way does your obedience to God's command, I don't like the way I worded this, but I'm going to say it anyway because I think you'll get it pretty easily. In what way does your obedience to God's command affect your salvation? Think about that for a second. In what way does your obedience to God's commands affect your salvation? All right, I'm going to give an answer here. I don't normally give an answer, Lord. I like to leave you hanging sometimes, but today I want to give an answer. Your obedience to God's commands is in no way the grounds or means of your salvation. You are not saved by your obedience to God's commands. That is the first thing that we need to make clear. You are not saved by following the rules. You could be if you were perfect, but no one is, right? Our obedience to God's commands is the outflow of a grateful heart who has been rescued by God through Christ. So any obedience that we exhibit in our lives, we never look to it to be the grounds of our salvation, but it is meant to be an outflow of the gratitude that we have for the salvation that we've been given in Jesus Christ. And it is also a part of the evidence of your faith in God's rescuing work. So obedience is a result of the faith, and it's evidence, part of the evidence of our faith, the fruit of repentance. All right, so that's kind of my answer to the question. We're going to look at how that, you're like, how does this, you know, play into this story, Brian? Hopefully I'll make that clear. Let's read Exodus 4. We're going to start in 18 and then finish up that chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If it's a little bit different from yours, that's okay. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, and he had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for giving it to us, for preserving it for us, for using it to instruct us, to feed our souls, and to bring us the amazing message and the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that that truth would go deep into our hearts this morning, that the realization of your good plan would be unfolded before our eyes, Lord, that we would grow in our faith and our trust in you, that you would help us in so many ways today. Lord, I just recognize my need for you with this text. There's so much in here, Lord, and so much I would like to say, but I pray that you would confine my words to only what you want me to say. Lord, do that work in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here, if you haven't been here, we've got the story of Moses. If you're not familiar with the story, Moses, born Hebrew in Egypt, when the decree was given to kill all the the children, the firstborn sons of Egypt under 2 years old, or not under 2 years old, but all the firstborn sons, the king commanded the midwives to kill all the firstborn sons, or any sons, sorry. And then they were killing the sons. Moses' mom puts him in a basket, right? Puts him out to the river. A lot of us, if you grew up in church, you know this story, and it's normal. If you didn't grow up in church, you're hearing this and going, what in the world? Mom puts her baby in a basket and lets it float down the river. Anyway, the princess saw the baby floating in the reeds, brought him up, raised him as her son, and he becomes the prince of Egypt, right? If you saw the Disney movie. And then he is out one day. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, kills him, thinks he gets away with it. The next day, people say, hey, we know about what you did. He's scared for his life. King wants to kill him. He runs away to Midian, finds a wife and a family, starts raising his family as a shepherd. And then a couple weeks ago, we see this burning bush experience where God has this burning bush and Moses sees this and is just amazed by it. And in which, by the way, I was thinking about that this morning as I had a giant pile of lumber last night in my yard, and then it burned all down last night on purpose. And I was just thinking about that this morning, even as I was walking to my truck, and I was looking, and the pile was gone. And I thought, all of the stuff that was there, all of the reactions and the things that took place, that God created to take place, they did what they were supposed to do. Energy was taken out of one thing, and this fire explosion came out of it. Wasn't big explosion, but like fire is kind of an explosion, a release of energy. And I was just thinking about that and how all the things that God had to do in the burning bush, that he just said, hey, there's going to be a bush that doesn't burn. But like all the laws of, I'm getting deep into water that I'm not should be in here science-wise, but all of the things that happen when fire consumes a piece of material, there's energy taken out of material, right? That's basically what's happening. And God is, in a sense, he's creating energy out of nothing, which is pretty powerful in itself. If you just kind of get a little bit geeked out on fire for a minute, you'll think about that God is creating energy out of nothing because the bush isn't being burned, which is, isn't that like God? He creates out of nothing. Like that just hit me this morning. It was very, very cool. Sorry to go on a tangent. But God talks to Moses through the burning bush. He instructs him what he's going to do. Moses doesn't believe. He says, but what if I can't speak well? So God says, I'm going to send Aaron to you and I'm going to give you these signs. And then we come to where Moses obeys. And he says, he went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. Moses, even after a little bit of tug and war with God, he still obeyed God. He said, all right, I'm going to do this. Moses' obedience to God's commands was pretty spectacular, if you think about it. I mean, back to Egypt, the last time he left Egypt, the last time he was in Egypt, he was a wanted man. He was condemned to death because of what he had done. And so to say, I'm going to pack up my family and go back is a pretty huge step of faith. He uprooted his family. I mean, if you think about that, just that task, if you've uprooted a family, you know, you've got the whole family there. He's got a livelihood. He's watching his father-in-law's sheep. So the part of his livelihood and his job is tied to the family that he's leaving behind. It's a pretty significant thing, if you really think about it, that God is asking him to do. And not only is he asking him to do something that's difficult from a personal perspective, going back to Egypt, uprooting his family, you know, going without a job. That's like one of my grandfather's first rule of jobs is, you never take your foot off of one rock before you have the other foot on another rock, job-wise, right? So that's ridiculous, right? He's just going out in faith, and he's being told to do an impossible task. I mean, the faith that it takes to do those things is pretty small, but then the faith that it takes to him to say, I'm going to go back and I'm going to free the people of Israel from 400 years of slavery. Okay, God, Like, that takes some significant faith. That takes significant obedience for him to do that. That's something that we shouldn't just take lightly when we read the story. That's the danger of hearing the story over and over again, is that sometimes we kind of forget the things that people are going through, the questions that they're answering, the doubts that they might have, the struggles of faith that they're having at those moments, and saying, what was it like for Moses to just do that? Back to Egypt, uprooting my family, and he's asking me to do something that's impossible by human standards. What king would ever just up and let their people go? Let people go without some type of violence and being forced to do so, right? So Moses had some pretty significant obedience in this. So if we're thinking about obedience to God's command, Moses is obeying. His heart is towards obedience. But here's this interesting little thing. Moses' obedience was not complete. Did you catch verse 24 through 26 in this? Did anybody catch that and go, what's going on here? All right, let me read this. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, Moses, and what? Sought to put him to death. Did that strike anybody else as weird? God's like, I'm going to send you to Egypt, and I'm going to use you to release my people from slavery because I made a covenant with them. I've heard their cries. I know they're in bondage, and I'm going to release them, and I'm going to use you to do that. Oh, but wait, I'm going to kill you. Isn't that weird? All right. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Okay. If you read this like I did the first time, you are going, I'll just be honest. First time I read this, I was going, I just might skip that. That's just a little bit strange for me. And then the more I got into it, I was like, well, you know, because I wanted to focus on this whole God hardening Pharaoh's heart, right? You guys know where I am on that, right? So that's where I was like, okay, that's what I'm going to focus on. Nope. As I got into it, I was like, I need to understand this, and I need to be able to explain this hopefully well, because in this little exchange that happened in these two verses, it contains a ton about God's character, God's promises towards his people. So Moses' obedience was pretty spectacular, but his obedience was not complete. He did not have the sign of the covenant on his children. We've talked a little bit about covenant, and there's something that I'm just currently in my personal life looking at a lot lately, just thinking about what God's covenants with his people are and how they play out in history and how that relates to us. This question of covenant, of what God was doing in the covenants, the old covenant, the new covenant. If you're familiar with the debates about baptism, whether you're an infant Baptist, Pado Baptist, or a Credo Baptist, baptized on confession of faith, we're not going to get into that debate today, but a lot of it comes back to an understanding of covenant and what covenant means in the scriptures. But one thing that we do agree on, whether you're on either side of that debate, is this, that God's sign of his covenant with his people, with Abraham, was circumcision. The sign that would signify to the people of God and to God about his people was the sign of circumcision. And that was how you delineated who was in the people of God. Who was it that was there? And so God's covenant people were those who had this sign of the covenant upon them, this sign of circumcision. Now, here's the thing. Moses' obedience was incomplete because he did not fulfill having the sign of the covenant upon his children. So therefore, Moses was liable to fulfill. Moses was then responsible and held accountable to fulfill that sign of the covenant. And it took someone else stepping into Moses' place to to, in a sense, rescue him from the impending death of not having the covenant sign put on his children. So here in this very interesting exchange, this is Moses who is walking in obedience to God, who is saying, I'm going to follow God and what his commands are of me, still failing at one important thing, and that was the sign of the covenant. That was the big thing. And this is throughout Scripture, we'll see this. It's not about the rules. It's not about the things that we do or don't do as Christians. It is not about our obedience. It's about the sign of the covenant. That's what protected God's people. That's what protected Moses from the Lord coming to kill him. It was the sign of the covenant administered even to his children. And so for us as Christians, we need to look at that and say, okay, so here's this thing. Moses is God's chosen one to fulfill what he's doing, and yet God is still holding him liable to this obedience that he had not performed, and that was the sign of the covenant. All right, so we don't do that now, right? Our sign of covenant is not circumcision anymore, right? Because we have the New Testament. So here's that. The thing that I want to pull out from that is in all of Moses' obedience, he still didn't have the sign of the covenant on his children. He still lacked something in order to fulfill his role and all that God has called him to do. So here, turn with me to Galatians 5, verse 12. Some of you might really find this stuff interesting and want to talk more about it. Some of you are just going, man, can't wait till we get through this one. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. All right, Galatians 5, verse 12. Galatians 5 is a lot of stuff about this, but I'm going to focus on just a little bit. Actually, I'm sorry, it's Galatians 5, I think it's 7 to 12. No, 1 to 12. I'm sorry. I apologize. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Okay, so just a little bit of background. There were these people in early Christianity called the Judaizers, right? And they were Jewish Christians who said, yeah, this Jesus guy is great as a savior. If you want to accept Jesus, you accept Jesus and you follow all the rules. Like, so it was a Jesus and circumcision. So he said, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. If you were running well, who hindered you from obeying this truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I'm not going to explain that one, but I do enjoy reading that verse just because it's powerful language from a man of God about very significant things. But here's the thing. So here's Paul explaining to the people in Galatia what this circumcision thing is about. And he's basically saying this: the new sign of the covenant is no longer circumcision, it's faith. And it says it here in this, for through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly await the hope of our righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So there we have the new sign of this covenant that Moses almost got killed for is faith. So in our walk today, as Christians, our obedience is not the grounds of our acceptance before God. The sign of the covenant for us as Christians is not our obedience to the law. The sign of the covenant for us is faith, trusting in the promises of God, trusting in Christ's work on our behalf for our sins. There is nothing that we can add to that. There is nothing that we can do by our obedience to earn favor before God, to earn his right standing, to earn his love for us. That's the new sign of the covenant. And the faith now, and this is where I'm not even going to get to Romans because I love that and I wanted to stay away from it because it's elsewhere in scriptures. Well, but because we have this faith, it doesn't mean that we get to live however we want. You know, so there is obedience. There is an obedience that is called for as Christians to walk out the commands of God. But the reason that we do it is different. The reason that a lot of people come to church and they do lots of good things for God is because they feel like they're deficient. They realize the innate truth that all of us know that there's nothing I can do to measure up. Or we know somehow that we don't measure up. Anybody who kind of gives off the appearance that they do measure up is usually just trying to convince other people because they trust other people's opinion of them more than they trust themselves. But the reality that all of us come to and all of us understand is that we don't measure up currently. So what people try to do in their foolishness and pride is they try to pay God back. And they come to this realization because we live in a world that is, you know, merit-based. And all of us is a little bit of a legalist because we want to earn something. We want to try hard enough to be able to achieve whatever it is we're after. And we think that somehow we can do enough good that will outweigh the bad things that we've done in our lives. And that's a natural tendency, and it creeps in. Even Christian people who understand grace and understand the gospel can still have little ways that they believe the lie of legalism. And that's why in a room like this, I don't want to go off on people who are just really trying to do things to tip the cosmic scales back in their favor. I want to talk about Christians who understand grace who will still think in ways that are merit-based. So here's this. If you ever felt you come into church and the biggest thing on your mind is however you blew it last. You come into church and you feel like, well, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I haven't done that. I really feel distant from God. I really feel like God is angry with me. He's displeased. I have severed, I have hurt my relationship with God. I have hurt my access to God. And so you come into worship. And maybe you want to praise the Lord. Maybe you want to lift your hands. Maybe you want to rejoice in what he's done. But you feel like you have to pay some penance first. You feel like, well, I need to, before I really go into worship with a pure heart, I need to read the Bible some. I need to get back on my quiet time schedule. I need to get back on my whatever reading plan you have. There's some things that I've gotten away from that I need to get back on before I can really come and praise the Lord with abandon. That in a small way, a small but dangerous way, is a belief that somehow our obedience affects our access to God. That our obedience of God's commands affects our access to God, and that is just not the truth. That is not the case. Our obedience to God is an outflow of what he has already done. So if you come to church on Sunday mornings and you can say, I blew it in this area, whatever that may be. You know, for me, a lot of fortunately for me, I don't ride to church with my kids very often. Very rarely. We ride home sometimes, and it's a short drive now. So, but in the past, we've driven, 30 minutes, and when we were commuting to Charlottesville for a little time, we were 45 minutes in the car, and then all of us were in there, and there were lots of opportunities to sin against my children, and my wife, too. She's not but you can have that thought, like, okay, whatever it was that I did last, that's what's looming over me when I walk in these doors, or when you get up in the morning to have a quiet time. Whatever I did last is looming over me, and so I kind of feel this guilt. I kind of feel this low grade, like I'm just not there. And so you can feel condemned by that. You can feel like, well, I guess I'm just stuck, or I guess I need to work harder to get that. And that's not the reality of the gospel. The reality of the gospel is this. The obedience that's required of us, the sign of this covenant, that promise that God made with us, is not our obedience. The sign of the covenant is our faith and our trust in Christ's obedience. Our trust in what he did for us on the cross. That faith that understands that my access to God depends not on my obedience, but on the perfect obedience of Christ that was given to me on the cross. And that's the new sign of this covenant. That's what saves us. The sign of the covenant that saved Moses' life was circumcision. It saved his life from, and it was even his son's circumcision. It was because he had not fulfilled that. The sign of faith, or the sign of the covenant for us as believers, is faith in Christ. Now, faith is evidenced in obedience. This is where it's really, really hard to understand, that we have to understand that faith exposes itself. Faith, allows itself to be seen in our lives through obedience. So obedience is still required of us. Obedience is still something that we walk out as Christians. As we get into the scriptures, as we understand more of the scriptures, we must understand what God is asking us to do, and we must obey. It's never a grounds of our access to God. It's always a result of us understanding the gospel and the cross even more. If you look at 1 John 5:1-5, it's the New Testament reading. So if you want to throw that back up there, Phil, maybe. The New Testament reading from this morning, 1 John 5:1-5. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ, this born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also, loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. By this we know that we love God. This is how we know that we love God. We obey, keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. When we love God and keep his commandments, that's how we know that our faith is being worked out. So faith in Galatians reveals itself in love, and this is how we know that we love, by we obey his commandments. So faith precedes obedience in the sense that our obedience is a fruit of our faith. Faith is evidenced in our obedience. And as we see back in the last verse of Exodus 4, obedience is consummated or consumed in worship. This is one of those amazing verses in Scripture. When here the people of God, who've been in slavery in Egypt, been working under Pharaoh and being tortured, ruthlessly forced to work. Pharaoh has not remembered what their ancestors did for them. And here God sends this man who says, I am going to be the tool that God uses. Moses and Aaron show up and they show the people the signs and they say, here's what we're going to do. This is what God has called us to do. And the consummation of that is worship. I love it. The people believed when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction. They bowed their heads and worshiped. Worship, what we do, and worship isn't just singing songs, by the way. But there is something special about corporate worship. There's something special about gathering together as a community and singing songs together. It's not just like camp, right? It's not just like we have this fun time in a bonfire and somebody's got a guitar, so we're going to sing. The reality of singing in Scripture is that there's this communal aspect. When else do we all join our voices together and extol the praises of God? We are doing something that is deeply communal and deeply part of the body of Christ when we worship the Lord together in song. Like I said, it's not the only time that we worship. We worship God through our daily lives. We worship him by laying down our lives. But there is something special about the corporate worship of God, that the people of Israel, when they heard that the Lord had visited them and he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. When God's people realize his saving work, when God's people realize what he has done, that he has seen your affliction, that he has visited you, when you realize as a human being that there's this tug on your heart and you hear the gospel and you understand that God, whatever I've been through in my life, that God's seen that, he knows that, he understands that, and he saw my brokenness and he has sent a redeemer. He's seen my affliction. I don't know what you've been through in your life. There's a lot of affliction that I know of as I look around this room. Physical, emotional, financial, family things. I know is one of the things that I've recognized about our church that is somewhat, I'm just not aware of another smaller group of folks that has experienced this, but we have a number of folks in our community and around who have had to bury children. It's fairly, I think, unusual for a group our size to have as many folks as had to walk through that. And so when I think about things like that, when I think about the affliction that some of other things that I know people in this room have faced, I want to say I understand, but I know that I don't. I know that I don't understand. And that's part of the limitation of being a pastor. And that forces me to say, but God does. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that whatever affliction that you face, whatever trials have come your way, the gospel says that God has seen your affliction. He has sent a Savior. And your response is this: not I have to work my way to get his favor, but I trust him. The sign of that covenant is faith. I trust you, Lord. Now that's not something that we can work up in our hearts. Faith is a gift. But when we have that trust, that's a gift, and we relish that. We say, God, I trust you. I trust you. And I praise you for that. Because you saw my affliction and you visited me. You knew that I couldn't earn my way. You knew that I couldn't make it up. You fulfilled your covenant promise. That covenant that you made was fulfilled in Jesus Christ as the perfect lamb that was slain. The one that would take away sin so that we don't have to be perfect. We have his perfect righteousness on us. So as you think about that, I mean, I don't think that we could ever have this message enough, because we so want to be legalists. We so want to work our way into salvation. But when you have those fears, when you have those thoughts, when you have that condemnation set in, what you need to do is not work harder, but turn to the Lord and say, I trust you. I trust you. I'm going to let you do the work that I cannot do. And so our obedience is born out of that gratitude and that worship. And our obedience becomes worship to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for what you've done in our lives and what you're doing in our midst. Lord, I recognize that there is so much more about this, even this text, that I want to understand deeper. I want to go deeper into this text, and I want to understand more and more about your covenant and your covenant love and the way that you set your affection on your people and the way that you administer that to us. Lord, I pray that you would take the word that you have brought and that you would take by your Holy Spirit, go into our hearts and teach us and instruct us in your ways. Lord, where we have trusted in our own obedience, help us to walk away from that as a means of our acceptance with you. Help us to revel in the access that we have been granted through Christ. Those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have faith, Lord, help us to revel in what you have done and how you have sealed us by your Spirit. Lord, we need you. We need you to do that work in us. Help us, Lord. Help us to trust in you more. Lord, if there are those here who would say that they don't have faith in you, I pray that you would work your faith, that you would give them that grace, that you would open their eyes to your gospel, that they would see that there's nothing that they can do to measure up. They've been trying to obey and trying to be good, and somehow they think maybe that they've achieved that. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to them that they still need grace. As good as they are, they still fall completely short. And we need Jesus. Lord, if there are folks in here who are walking through and walking in condemnation for maybe sins that they're struggling with, Lord, but they're struggling and they're fighting and they're repenting, Lord, help them to, as they repent, that they would trust in you. Trust in that forgiveness of sins. Trust in that work of imputed righteousness. And help them to turn. Help them to overcome. Lord, free them from bondage to sin. Do that work, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I did want to clarify one thing as I was praying. I just felt like I needed to. When we think about our obedience and we think about our failures, the way that we become right with God is not through trying harder or obedience. It's through repentance. So there is that aspect of we don't sin so that grace may abound, like it says in Romans. We don't revel in our sin and say, well, I did this and I did this, but God still loves me. That's not a good understanding. It's When we have sinned, we know we've sinned, and we confess to the Lord and we repent, we turn away from that sin. The immediate action of that is access. The immediate is there's no, well, now you have to, you know, pray this many times, now you have to do this, now you have to work your way back into God's presence. That's the thing. But repentance is a part of that process. I'm not sure if I clarified that well, but I wanted to make sure that I did.